can I put into words something so amazing? How can I do justice to God's word in sharing that? And when it came to Easter Sunday in particular, I didn't know where to start. Prayer is the obvious place, so that's what I did. And as I was reflecting on this passage this morning, and the passages in all the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus, this is what stood out to me, what we've looked at this morning. And it's seven words, which is great, because seven is such a meaningful number in the Bible, of completion, of perfection. And it's seven words that changed everything. And it's seven words that changed everything for the disciples at the time of Jesus. It's changed everything in our world. And it continues to change everything for a lot of people in people's lives. It changes lives. So I'm going to reflect on these seven words for a few minutes this morning. But to start with, I just want to start with trying to enter into that first Easter Sunday a little bit and what it might have been like. Because we gather on Easter Sunday and it's the happy day, isn't it? It's celebration day, it's Easter Sunday, and we've done our morning and our reflective services on the Friday generally, and Sunday we come ready to celebrate and to worship. But I was reflecting this week that the first Easter Sunday, if it was a Sunday, wouldn't have been quite that joyful. That actually it would have begun on a much more somber note, that first day. Somber probably being an understatement as a word. And, you know, I'm not sure they knew about the stages of grief back then. And I'm not sure what stages of grief they would have been in, these disciples, these women, followers of Jesus. But I imagine that they were despondent, that their leader, their rabbi, their friend, the one they put their hope in, was dead, mangled and maimed on a Roman cross, executed. So some of the women that morning who were part of Jesus' group, his close group, planned to go to a tomb which had been donated for Jesus' burial, where they were going to anoint his body. The tomb was their reality that morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I've spent a lot of time in graveyards. Now that, yeah, I thought you'd look at me like that when I said that. When I did my gap year, I used to go running, and I'd run, and I'd end up in a graveyard. There's something about them that draws me. I know, strange. But I find them so peaceful, and I find them such a place of perspective. They give me a real perspective. People talk about a thin place where they feel, a thin place between us and God where they feel close to God. And for me, it's, you could call it a thin place. I like to sit, and I feel God's presence there. So I kind of understand what it might have been like to be going to a tomb, that what a tomb meant to these women that morning. Their reality that morning, the tomb, represented finality. Something that's, it's over. This is the end of the line. Death. I think the tomb also represented that morning despair. Hope gone. Dreams crushed. I don't know whether you've experienced that in your life. Hope gone. Or dreams crushed. And I think it also represented probably fear, potentially danger, that now to be associated with Jesus, to even be going there, was probably a risky thing. Knowing that the authorities were taking this really seriously now. They wanted to put an end to this thing, this movement, this Jesus thing that was going on. And so perhaps there was an element of fear and trepidation going to the tomb. And so their reality that morning, despair, fear, finality. Until they arrive at the tomb. and find the seal broken and the stone rolled away. And when they step inside and take a look, nobody, no body. And I think their reality shifted slightly then, still the same, but now included probably a bit of panic. Where is he? Maybe confusion. Where is he? And maybe anger, actually. They've crucified him. Couldn't they let him have this one final dignity? Where is his body? I imagine there was all sorts going on. And then, as if things couldn't get any more stressful, I don't know what it's like for you when you've got all sorts of feelings. I get quite stressed, a heightened state of stress. If two people in shiny white clothes then appeared out of nowhere and said hello to me, I think I would then feel a slight sense of panic. This is too much. And it says in the Bible that in their fright, they bowed to the ground. I think they were probably just overwhelmed at this point. Until these men, it says, angels, utter the seven words that change everything. He is not here. He has risen. He is not here. He has risen. I think it's really easy to gloss over the impact of those words in hindsight and what that might have meant. And I was trying to think of what that might be like if, for example, you went to a hospital. Some of you work in hospitals. But if we went and we were going to visit someone, a relative or someone that had passed away, and we were going to collect their things, and we got there and a doctor appeared and said, "He's not here, he's risen. He's gone." I think my initial response would just be complete confusion. So, in hindsight, we think, oh yeah, okay. But I imagine it took a little while for those words to sink in. For the women stood there, what do you mean? What do you mean? Even though Jesus had told them this must happen, we know from the stories that they just didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But I think that once it registered and began to register, the tomb was now a completely different thing altogether and represented something completely different. Because this wasn't a tomb with a body inside. This was an empty tomb. And so the tomb took on a completely new meaning altogether. It represented something completely different. Now, it didn't represent death and finality anymore. The tomb represented new life, a new beginning. Do you see? That's completely different. It's completely different. It changes everything. It doesn't represent despair anymore, but hope. And perhaps in more hushed tones, it doesn't represent fear and danger, but victory. Seven words that change everything. But it wasn't just words, was it? Because Jesus appeared, and he appeared to the women and then to his disciples. And I think Paul, in one of his letters, talks about Jesus appearing to a couple of hundred people over the next few days. They weren't just words. This was a reality, a new reality. He had risen. And that changes everything. And for the disciples, we know that that changed their perspective in so many ways. It changed their perspective on suffering and death. Now suffering and death weren't this terrible thing that Jesus endured and that they were enduring. Now they were the path. They were the plan. Suffering and death became part of the plan, not something to fear. Later on, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory." So seven words changed everything. Suffering and death would now be the way that God would identify with us through suffering, life through suffering and death. He would show his love for us, and he would pave the way through to life on the other side through his resurrection. And so I was thinking about, what does that actually mean for us as his followers today? What were the implications for his disciples? What did this all mean to them? And it took hundreds of years to work that out. Paul and the apostles learning, understanding what this new reality meant, this new life, new hope, victory. What did it mean? I think the first thing it meant was that Jesus was actually Lord, after all. He was Lord. But not a Lord with a sword. A Lord with a cross. Not a Lord who won victory through fighting fire with fire against the powers, but giving up his life. I think these seven words changed everything for the disciples, because now abundant life wasn't to be found by being on top, by being in control, and in avoiding pain and suffering. The traditional ways you might think that life is to be found. Now life was to be found by heading to the bottom, by serving and identifying with the least, by letting go, giving up your life, losing your life to find it, rather than being in control. So we follow Jesus into suffering and death, and that is where we find life. And that is the upside downness of this whole thing. That we can, through death, overcome sin and oppression and the things that control us, through joining in Christ with his death, through laying down our lives, through saying, God, you have my life. I don't live for myself anymore. That through suffering we find hope, that God brings meaning out of suffering for all of us, brings his purposes through suffering, and that victory in God's new world, his new kingdom, looks completely different. It looks like defeat often. It looks like losing life. It looks like letting go. It looks like serving the poorest, heading to the bottom. And the final thing I think it meant, that I'm going to share, it meant so much more than I could ever adequately put into words, is that, and this is something that the Apostle Paul reflected on years later, that we now become almost like the tomb. We become the site of the resurrection. That new life wells up within us as we die to ourselves and become alive in Christ. And that is a gift freely given. We become the site of the resurrection every day. And I think that has implications. We talked about what the tomb meant that day. The end, despair, fear. And those things are very real for many of us and people in our world today. But I think the resurrection means that whilst we experience those things, we don't dwell there. We don't live there. That those seven words can change those things in our lives. Can change them to new life, hope, victory. As we allow the life of Christ to reign in us. So, these symbols this morning that we're going to share together, these communion symbols, I think, again, became alive to me this week in preparing for this morning, because I thought the Christian faith has had so many images over the years, you know, the sword, through the Crusades, all kinds of imagery that represents and badly represents our faith. But two of the most powerful symbols that have endured and that are celebrated time and time again by Christians are the symbols of wine, or juice, and bread, representing the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. What a powerful, glorious image for our faith. that everyone that experiences can see that we have a faith, we have a leader, a God who pours himself out to show his love for us. And that's what I'd like us to celebrate this morning. And so as we do that, I'd like to read some words. And I've realised I haven't brought a Bible up, so I'm going to... But they're going to be on the screen, so I'll read it from the screen. That's fine. Read some words from the Apostle Paul writing in Romans. So years later from what we've been talking about this morning from the resurrection story. But as he works out, what does this all mean for us? So I'm just going to read from Romans 6, 1 to 14. Paul writing to the church in Rome. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Isn't that brilliant? Great words from the Apostle Paul. So, we're going to share communion together. And the way I'd like to do this is, we're going to sing a song to start with. And during that song, that's an opportunity. We're going to have three songs altogether, okay? So you can get communion at any point during that. But during that first song, if you'd like to receive prayer, if actually you're thinking, yeah, this resonates with me this morning. I need hope. I need life. I need to sense that victory of God. Or I've just never given myself to living that new life. Then there's a station at the back, just behind Sally there, where you can come and receive communion and just be prayed for. Not a big long thing, not a big long spiel, just be blessed and prayed for. Alternatively, you can come and just take communion from the table here. Sorry about the mess. Oh, you'll clear that up. So we're going to sing a song. Yeah, and during that time, feel free to come and get communion or come and receive it at the back and receive some prayer. Anne and I will be at the back willing to pray with anyone that would like that. Shall we stand together and we're going to sing?